Well, if all goes to plan, then after the service tonight, you'll be able to stay around for a bit and still get home in time for one of the highlights of the Christmas TV schedules, because tonight it is BBC Sports Personality of the Year. It's one of my favourites. It's now in its 60th year. I'm not quite that old, but it's been going for a long time. It was watched last time by a live audience of 16,000 and a TV audience of 14 million, with 1.6 million votes cast for the nation's favourite sportsman of the year. And it seems the sporting stars really do value this award very highly. Last year's winner, Sir Bradley Wiggins, the remarkable Wiggo, said that winning it was probably his greatest triumph, which isn't bad considering he's just won the Tour de France and Olympic gold. This year there's a strong favourite for the title, no names, but suffice it to say his crowning achievement of 2013 clashed rather violently with our Vision Day for the Eastern Congregation back in July. But if you look down the roll of recent winners, whether it is Bradley Wiggins, Mark Cavendish, AP McCoy or Ryan Giggs, to name the last few, you will see that they all have something in common. Their sports are very different, but in every case their outstanding success has been achieved through relentless training and discipline. It's the same for all 10 men and women on this year's shortlist as well. They train hard, many of them to the point of obsession, because they know that it's the only way to achieve the goals that they long to reach. They train in all weathers. If it is raining, if it is cold, they don't stay in bed. They don't say, oh, I don't like the look of it today. They're out on the bike or the training fields or in the gym or on the gallops or in the pool or wherever they need to be. Because they have this vision, this goal that they long for and love, they are remorselessly self-disciplined. They understand self-control. And these athletes would understand the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. It is vivid language. The principle is clear. In sport, success is gained through discipline. It's gained through self-control. Athletes understand that principle. But of course, what Paul is really talking about is the spiritual life, the life of the Christian. And when he speaks of being disqualified, he's not thinking of failing a drugs test or of jumping the starting gun at the start of the 100 metres. He's thinking of the life of a Christian, a life that crashes and burns because he cannot control and rule his own body. Self-control. Sports stars understand it. But do we? Well, tonight is the last in our series on the fruit of the Spirit. And we began this in early September. And over 3 months, we've worked our way through this list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We'll read it again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And these 9 virtues are what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of every Christian. This is all about the people God is turning us into. People with the character of the Lord Jesus himself. That's why it's such a wonderful topic for us to be looking into. It is the Holy Spirit's business to make you and me loving, joyful, peaceful, and all the rest. We can't make ourselves like this, but it is our business to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he does it. And self-control is the last of the list. So let's see what it means. Okay, here comes the technical interlude. The New Testament uses two groups of words to describe aspects of self-control, and our translations generally use the same word, self-control, for both groups of words. The first word, enkrateia, with its related group, is the one Paul actually uses here. And it means that inner strength that allows you to control your desires and your attitudes. It's that strength within. The second word group is actually a lot more common in the New Testament, and it's the word sophron and its family, which is, it's about the way you think. It's about having sound judgment, being sensible, and thus, again, being able to control yourself, being in command of yourself through your mind. So these words are coming at self-control from slightly different angles. And if we put them together, we come up with a definition like this one from Jerry Bridges. Self-control is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God. Okay, now we know what we're talking about. Some of us are probably already thinking, wait a minute, don't like the sound of this. Hold on, I thought the Christian life was supposed to be all about freedom. Doesn't Paul say it is for freedom that Christ has set us free? Isn't that in this very self-same chapter of Galatians that he says that? Well, yes, it is. Freedom. So what's all this about control? It doesn't sound very free. And it certainly doesn't sound very exciting. Isn't life meant to be about expressing yourself, exploring possibilities? And isn't that the very opposite of control? Yes, I hear that protest. And the irony of preaching on self-control 10 days before Christmas, the most self-indulgent time of the entire year, is not lost on me either. This is not exactly flavour of the month. In fact, it is downright unfashionable, not just in December, but every month of the year. It's unfashionable in our culture. It has probably never been more unfashionable since the latter days of the Roman Empire to talk about self-control than it is now. And it is even unfashionable in the church, because the church tends to follow the culture. So let's think around that for a bit. I put it to you that actually self-control is what we need before we really can be free. Here's what I mean. Suppose there's a day when there's something I really want to do. I've been looking forward to do it. I've decided to do it. It's good. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing for me to do. But when the morning actually arrives, I can't be bothered to get up. I stay in bed. The day looks a bit grey, miserable. My bed feels very warm. I don't need the rest. I'm just lazy. As a result, because of my laziness, I cannot do what I really want to do that day. Now, that's not freedom. What's happened shows that I'm not free at all. I am actually ruled by my sinful laziness. I'm letting my sinful self rule me. I haven't learned that lesson we were talking about a few weeks back of speaking to myself, of challenging my own sinful responses. But if I have this spiritual fruit of self-control, it's a completely different story. I get up, I go into the day, and I am free to do what I really want to do. Let me give you another angle on self-control. Rico Tice tells the story. In fact, he told it here at the 2011 Bristol Men's Convention, so some of you have heard it. Rico Tice was invited to go and do some talks to preach in the chapel at Eton College, the very posh boys' school. Now, if you have a problem with Eton, just put that to one side for a moment. But there he is. He's at Eton College, and at lunch, he's sitting next to this 13-year-old boy, and he asks the boy this question. Why is it that Eton produces so many leaders, so many national leaders? What do you think? And this boy ponders for a moment as he eats his potato. And he says, well, I've only been here a couple of terms, but I figured out that they throw so much at us here that I have to learn to manage myself and my time simply in order to survive. And then he comes out with this absolute gem, this 13-year-old boy. I'm learning to lead myself, he says. And I suppose once I've learned to lead myself, I'll be ready to lead others. Now that really nails it. Self-control is about learning to lead ourselves so that we are then able to lead others and influence others, whoever we may be. So, now with that background, let's go into the scriptures, and specifically the passage in Titus that Sue's read a few minutes ago. Titus 2 turns out to be stuffed with references to self-control, and I have to say I hadn't often noticed that until I began to prepare for tonight and did my word search on self-control, and it led me inexorably to Titus 2. We'll work through this passage and see what self-control looks like on the ground for each of the groups of people that Paul mentions. What must be taught to various groups, says the NIV heading quite correctly. And one or more of these groups will include you, and it's pretty hard-hitting stuff. First then, self-control for older men. Look at verses 1 and 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Paul gives his headline for the passage first. Titus, my friends, he says, whatever you teach has to line up with the truth that I have taught you. That is sound doctrine. And then, having said that, he gets going. The picture here in verse 2 is that older men in the church should be stable, reliable, and completely trustworthy. So, if you are an older man in this church over the age of 40, let's say, it's a good age. Looking round, I've got a pretty good idea who that is. Whether you're called a leader or not, anyone in the church should be able to rely on you totally. That you are well grounded in your faith, with deep roots like a mature, healthy tree that is not about to blow down and get flattened in the next storm. Now, is that what people would think about when they think about you? And self-control, you see, is at the heart of this. Because you have learned to lead yourself, people know they can rely on you. They can trust you. So if someone is weak, someone is vulnerable, they can come to you with absolute confidence and they will feel safe with you. Now, whether I like it or not, I have to count myself in this group these days. And some of you might possibly even look at me and think, Steve looks like a pretty self-controlled kind of guy. You might think I have this sorted. But can I tell you, I battle with self-control every single day, as people close to me will know. Battle is the word I used. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit's work, but we still have to join in and fight for it. This is a struggle for me. It's a battle. But at least by the grace of God, I am in the battle. My challenge to you is, are you? Is this picture in verse 2, as you read it now, true of you? Is it the direction you're heading, older men? And if not, are you urgently praying that the Spirit will do this work in you with your full cooperation? Second, self-control for older women. Told you it was hard-hitting, and it is. This is verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Hang on, it doesn't say anything about self-control here. But Paul does say, likewise, okay, and then he singles out two potentially besetting sins which both reflect a lack of self-control. So self-control is definitely in mind here. In the society of those days, these older women would no doubt be responsible for the running of their homes during the day. when they would have free and unobserved access to the alcohol supply. They'd be able to sneak down to the wine cellar or wherever it was during the day. And in the absence of self-control, there would be a lot of boozy old women. And in the absence of self-control, there will be a lot of gossipy old wives. That's what he says. But the positive picture in this verse is of women who are well taught and therefore qualified to teach and who are pillars of strength among the female community of the church. They are self-controlled and not self-indulgent, whether that's in the area of drinking or controlling their tongues, or we could add today, shopping in stores or online. You see, we're not very good at challenging the materialism and greed in our hearts. It's a funny thing in church life. We're quite good these days at calling out sexual immorality, pornography, etc. But actually, challenging materialism seems to be a lot harder to do. What does your personal inventory of handbags or shoes say about your priorities and the state of your hearts, and whether you are really in control of yourself at all? Third, self-control for younger women. If you count yourself a younger woman, this one is for you. Verses 4 and 5, then they can train the younger women, so it's the older women, they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. I wonder how often in our mentoring relationships in this church, from older to younger believers, we emphasize self-control in the way Paul does here. Do we talk about it enough? I'm not sure that we do. We talk about many other things. Self-control, clearly something that is to be taught from older to younger. You see, these young women may not feel like being pure or busy or kind or submitting to their husbands, especially on a bad day. But if she is self-controlled, she is free to do all of those things. Now, you might say, I don't appear in this picture. I've got a job. I'm not at home in the day, or I'm not married. Okay, but the core principles remain the same. Without self-control, you will struggle to be pure, to be hard-working, to be kind and generous, or to maintain healthy relationships. We need self-control, all of us, because we're constantly fighting against our own sinful desires. We don't have to import sinful impulses from somewhere else. We don't have to go and find them. They're in our hearts already, 24/7, in the depths of our hearts. Do you remember what Proverbs 4:23 says about the heart? Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. We need to guard our hearts, and that's the essence of self-control. Actively guarding our hearts, protecting them so that sin does not take us over and we think and do what is good, which is where Paul actually ends up in Titus 2, a people eager to do what is good. Fourth, self-control for younger men. Look at verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And that's it. Wow. That's emphatic. Short and sweet. Self-control is the only virtue that Paul picks out for younger men. In Paul's mind, it would seem that self-control is the dominant factor in developing the character of young men. Does that surprise anyone? Rings true, doesn't it? The number one area of struggle, the battle for sexual purity, is a battle for self-control. What am I going to look at on the internet? What am I going to view tonight? Is it what this temporary sensation is urging me to do? Am I going to click on this link that something is driving me to do? Or do I have the self-control to run away from it? Bible talks about guarding ourselves. It also talks about fleeing from temptation. That's a very active thing. Running away, getting away from temptation. That takes self-control. Here is a woman. How are you going to look at her? What thoughts are you going to allow yourself to entertain about her? Self-control. Now, of course, self-control is not the whole answer in the fight against sexual temptation. It's not. But without self-control, you haven't got a hope. The same is true of the battle against laziness. To learn to get yourself up in the morning, get praying, get reading the Bible every morning, including the mornings when you're tired, including the mornings when it's cold, including the mornings when you really rather think about something else. To be where you need to be, not to be ruled by your feelings of the moment. One of the most basic things we see that young guys need to learn, and girls as well, actually. Self-control doesn't tie you down. Self-control sets you free. If you've been a Christian for very long, you surely know that. Remember, you need to learn to lead yourself before you are qualified to lead others. Fifth, self-control for all. Now we're in verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that means all people, of course. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Follow through what Paul is saying here. You've been saved by grace, all of you, every Christian. And that leads us to growth as the Spirit trains us into godliness, including self-control, as we wait for Jesus to return. Self-control that doesn't just protect us against sin. It's not just a defensive thing. It is self-control that channels and directs our thoughts positively into whatever is pure and noble and holy and right and admirable and excellent, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 4. Because we want to be like that, because we long to be like that, because we want to be like the Lord Jesus, we will pursue the self-control that sets us free to live that way. So if somehow you didn't feel you fitted into any of the other groups, you certainly fit into all. Sixth, self-control for leaders. And here we have to hop back into chapter 1 and Paul's list of qualifications for elders. Here is chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Since an overseer, that's an elder, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. There's a parallel list in 1 Timothy 3, and we looked at that last month when we talked about gentleness. Gentleness is implied here in Titus as well, as Paul says in verse 7 that leaders are not to be violent, which is the opposite of gentle. But then in verse 8 here are two more words, self-controlled again and disciplined, which means almost exactly the same. Paul's message for leaders is crystal clear. And as we train up young guys to be leaders and as we now seek out new elders for this church, here's what we have to remember. You cannot be qualified to lead others until you have learned to lead yourself. And so, laziness will disqualify you. Loose talk will disqualify you. Living in a fantasy world will disqualify you, whether it's a fantasy of power or greed or anything else. Self-control does not mean being uptight. Self-control frees you to do what the real you, the new creation you, truly wants to do and to be the leader God is calling you to be. So here is the challenge. If you aspire to be any kind of leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, If you want to serve by leading in this way, and it's a good thing to want, then are you self-controlled? Consistent in the way that you live? Consistent in your daily devotions where you meet with the Lord and you're fed by his word? Are you fighting the battles in your heart, in your mind? The battle of sexual temptation, the battle with laziness and greed, the places where you will inevitably be attacked over and over again by the enemy who longs for you to fall and fail. Are you in the fight for self-control? Self-control is all about being like Jesus. Was Jesus self-controlled? Does the Bible ever say so in as many words? No. The Bible never actually says that about him, but it's very clear that he was. In fact, no one has ever displayed self-control more clearly than the Lord Jesus. Another passage that we looked at when we studied gentleness leads straight into this. Apparently there really is a connection. Gentleness, self-control. Here it is, speaking of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 50 verses 6 and 7. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helped me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. There's his meekness, his gentleness in verse 6. And there in verse 7 is his self-control. I have set my face like flint. Because he knows the sovereign Lord is in charge. Because he can see clearly the vision of what he is called to do. Because of that, he faces his suffering with utter determination and this relentless self-control. The New Testament echoes those words of Jesus, about Jesus, in Luke 9 verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Resolutely. Literally, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's very similar to the expression Isaiah uses. Does Jesus feel like going up to Jerusalem at this point to get crucified? Is he following his feelings at this point? No. This is self-control. His humanity recoils at the thought of the horror of the cross. We know that from what happens in Gethsemane. The struggle he faces there. And once again, it is self-control that enables him to submit to the Father's will on that dreadful night in the garden. And is this self-control opposed to love? No. Love inspires his self-control. Love is the first element of the fruit of the Spirit that flows out in all the others, up to and including self-control at the end. In our regular prayer time this Tuesday morning, we were reading in James about controlling our tongue. And James chapter 3 verse 2 says this: "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." It's only the perfect man who can completely control what he says, who is never at fault in his words. One perfect man, perfectly self-controlled. Yes, there was one. Tempted all through his life with an intensity far beyond what we have ever experienced. He had always perfectly under control. Every word good, every word right, every word pure. That's our Jesus, the perfect man who is our only hope. Are you thinking, I'm not like this? Are you feeling I need help with this? I hope you are thinking exactly that. We all need help with this. What to do? Well, pray for the Lord's help. Pray with others. Make yourself accountable to one or two others in the areas where you struggle. And ask the Lord to change your heart. Because change like this can come only from the heart. The wonderful news is that this is where we are heading. Because this is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives right now. Believe it or not, this is happening in you if you belong to Jesus. Once again, we have to say, if you're not a Christian, then this is not for you. Not yet, not until you come to Jesus Christ and admit and accept that you're not capable of living a good life, because you're not. And that you've always failed to live the life that God demands. And until you ask him to forgive you and take away all your guilt and set you on a new path where the Holy Spirit will get to work to transform you until eventually you look like Jesus himself. That's the business of the Spirit of God in our hearts. So Christians, be encouraged. And as we reach the end of this series, look through this list with me again. Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is what Jesus is like. Loving, joyful, peaceable, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. And that is what his Spirit is doing in you and me.